Lord says, one of the scribes came and heard them arguing. And recognizing that he had answered them well, asked him, what commandment is the foremost of all? Jesus answered, the foremost is, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord, and you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, and with all your soul, and with all your mind, and with all your strength. The second is this, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. There is no other commandment greater than these. The scribe said to him, right, teacher, you have truly stated that he is one and there is no one else besides him, and to love him with all the heart and with all the understanding and with all the strength, and to love one's neighbor as himself is much more than all burnt offerings and sacrifices. And when Jesus saw that he had answered intelligently, he said to him, you are not far from the kingdom of God. After that, no one would venture to ask him any more questions. And Jesus began to say as he taught in the temple, how is it that the scribes say that the Christ is the son of David? David himself said in the Holy Spirit, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies beneath your feet. David himself calls him Lord. So in what sense is he his son? And the large crowd enjoyed listening to him. But we're coming up now on my favorite time of the year. It's the fall season of the year. It's really my favorite time. It's not too hot. It's not too cold. The leaves are beautiful. Football and hockey begin, and I can finally have some, and baseball playoffs, and finally some sports I enjoy watching. I like the playoffs in baseball. I like watching football and ice hockey, and so and just love the weather and everything about the fall. And one of the things I'm not crazy about in the fall that some of you probably are is going to fairs. How many of you like to go to the fair? Anybody like to go? Okay, three of you, four of you like to go to the fair. That makes eight. I'm not a big fan of the fair. I'm not a big fan of crowds and all that. But the people like to go. They play the games there and try to win prizes, and they eat food. If I did go, it would just be to eat the food, probably. I saw somebody walking around a fair one time carrying a deep-fried Snickers bar. I mean, that can't be too bad, you know. And they ride the rides, and you know, there's all these different games there that you play to win prizes. Now, I hear it told, okay, that's dangerous, that once upon a time at American fairs, the prizes were cigars. And that if you played the game and won, you got a cigar. But if you didn't, even if you came close, and no cigar. Close, but no cigar. And that is supposedly the origin of that phrase. I don't know. Apparently close doesn't count in those games. It does count in some games. For instance, you've heard it said that close counts in horseshoes, and it actually does. I think, David, aren't you a horseshoe player? And, you know, so if you get a ringer, then that's good. That means that your horseshoe went all the way around the stake. You get 3 points for that, but that's very hard to do unless you're David or somebody like him. And so there's points for being closer than the next guy. And if you're closer than he is, you get a point. So we say close only counts in horseshoes. Well, somebody else determined that it counts in other things too. So we say close only counts in horseshoes and hand grenades, right? Because if you're throwing a hand grenade, although I've never done it, have no plans to, but I heard that if you do, you don't have to actually hit your target. You just have to be near your target, and you'll have the same desired effect. Surely there are other things we could think of in life where close counts. But it's also not hard for us to think about things in which close doesn't count. For instance, if you can't swim, it makes a big difference whether you can touch the bottom or whether you're close to being able to touch the bottom. A big difference. If you're at the checkout counter at the grocery store, they say that your total has come to $87 and you have $68. You're close. But you don't take the groceries home. As close doesn't count at the checkout counter. there was this police officer in Old Fort, North Carolina. Apparently, it didn't matter to him too much that I stopped close to the stoplight at the intersection. He wasn't persuaded by my proximity. I got on an airplane one time coming back from JFK. I was on a mission trip in West Africa. I was changing planes to JFK. I got on the plane, and we were about 20 minutes from touching down. The pilot says, "We're beginning our descent into Greenville." And I said to the passenger beside me, I said, "Did he just say Greenville?" And he said, "Yes, he did." I said, "He didn't say Greensboro." He said, "No, he said Greenville." I said, "Uh-oh." And he said, the guy said to me, "Isn't Greenville close to Greensboro?" I said, "Only alphabetically." I had either come close to getting on the right plane, or the pilot had come close to landing at the right airport. But close was not going to count for much. And in fact, fortunately, he had just misspoken. There are things that you don't want to be close in. And I think heaven is one of them. To come close to heaven without entering is to end up in hell. There's no comfortable buffer in between. Now in our text today, Jesus is confronted by a scribe. Who are these scribes? These are individuals who were trained in the copying and the preserving and the interpreting and teaching of the scriptures. The people would seek out these scribes to consult them about some scriptural dilemma or to offer some authoritative interpretation of God's law that pertained to some aspect of life. And the scribes had determined that there were 613 specific commandments or mitzvot in the Torah, the first five books of the Bible. And they had determined there were 613 of them. Some were what they would call positive commandments, the thou shalts, and some were the negative commandments, the thou shalt nots, but they added up to 613. Now, lest you think that they sat down with Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy and went through there with a pencil and numbered all the commandments, here's how they came up with that figure. In the Hebrew language, numbers are expressed using alphabetical characters. And so, if you take the word Torah, each one of those letters has a numerical value. The T sound, the Hebrew letter Tav, represents the number 400. The next letter Vav represents the number 6. The next letter Resh represents 200. And the final letter, He, represents the number 5. You add all those up together, you get 611. But the scribes said that there were two commandments that were given ahead of the Torah, that predated the Torah. They were, "I am the Lord your God, and you shall have no other gods before me." And so if you add those two to the 611 that you got from adding up the letters in the word Torah, you get 613. And that's how they determined that there were 613 commandments in the law. Now, it's interesting that if you just go onto the Google, type in 613 commandments, you'll come up with all kinds of websites there. And some of them will have a list of 613 commandments. And the interesting thing is that all the lists are different. They're all different. The one list today that many Jews feel is authoritative is the list that was compiled by Maimonides in the 12th century A.D., 1,200 years almost after Jesus had this encounter with this scribe, an authoritative list of the 613 commandments was published. But the point in this confrontation is not how many commandments are there, because both Jesus and the scribe would agree there were a lot of them. The point is, which one is the most significant, which is foremost of them all? And Jesus answered profoundly, and probably much to everyone's surprise that heard this conversation taking place, the scribe agreed with Jesus. And something in that scribe indicated to Jesus that this scribe was not far from the kingdom of God. In other words, he was really, really close. But the kingdom of God is not like horseshoes and hand grenades. or any of those other areas of life where close counts. When it comes to the kingdom of God, close is not enough. And so Jesus, in his words, is prompting this scribe and others who are like him to take one more step and enter in. There are many, we know, who are not far off, who are really, really close to the kingdom of God, but they're not inside the kingdom yet. And perhaps there would even be some who are here today that we would say, not far, not far. There are certain right attitudes that we may have about God, about man, about Jesus, that bring us close to the portal. But close is not far enough. We must cross the threshold of the kingdom. So in our study of this passage, we want to examine how it is that someone can come so close without fully entering, and what step remains before the entry is granted. And first of all, I hope you'll notice with me here in verses 28 through 30 that you're not far from the kingdom of God when you have the right attitude toward God. Jesus was asked, which is the greatest commandment? And he responds in verse 29 and 30 with a quotation from the Old Testament, Deuteronomy chapter 6, verses 4 and 5. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord, and you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind and with all your strength. This is a passage, as I mentioned, Deuteronomy chapter 6, verses 4 and 5, that the Hebrew people refer to as the Shema. That word, hear, hear, O Israel, that's the Hebrew word Shema. And so that's what they call this passage. And the section that immediately follows it in Deuteronomy, verses 7 through 9 of Deuteronomy chapter 6, contains these words. It says, Moses writes, these words which I'm commanding you today shall be on your heart. You shall think, or you shall teach them diligently to your sons, and shall talk of them when you sit in your house, and when you walk by the way, and when you lie down, and when you rise up. You shall bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be as frontals on your forehead. You shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates. And so important is this passage to the pious Jewish people that this passage that Jesus has referred to here, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one, and we should love the Lord our God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength. These words are quoted by the faithful Jews every morning and every evening when they rise up and when they lie down. And in nearly every synagogue service that you may ever attend, these words will be recited. And when you see the Orthodox at prayer and they've strapped on the phylacteries, those wooden encasements that they strap to their foreheads and their forearms at times of prayer, inside of those phylactery containers are strips of paper with these words from Deuteronomy 6 written on them. And when you enter the home of a Jewish individual who is concerned about the observance of this instruction, they'll have on their door frame what's called a mezuzah. It's a little container that's tilted just slightly in towards the room, and in that container is a strip of paper containing the words of the Shema. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one, and you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind and with all your strength. These are important words because they teach the reader of the nature of God. Hear, O Israel, the Lord is one. He is unique and singular. He is not a pantheon of deities like the pagans worship. He is a single being. The Lord our God is one. And he is Lord. He is the sovereign creator and sustainer of all that is. He not only has brought it all into being, he reigns over it sovereignly and providentially as Lord. And it also tells us not only about the nature of God, but it also tells us what our most fitting response to God is. It is love. Now, he doesn't say, hear, O Israel, the Lord your God is one Lord, and you shall serve the Lord with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. He doesn't say you shall obey the Lord with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. He says you shall love the Lord with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. Now, why the difference? Because obedience and service And those other actions that we might describe can be artificial. They can be feigned. They can be compelled even. You can force someone to serve. You cannot force someone to love. And love cannot be artificial. It is a genuine response to God. God expresses in the words of the Shema that He desires for us to love Him. He desires our love to be given to Him. Now, what is love? That's a funny word, you know. As we will say, within the context of a 10-minute period of time, we'll say, I love my wife. I love baseball. I love my dog. I love cheeseburgers. And I love the United States of America. And certainly, we do not mean the same thing in every use of the word love. It's a very broad word. It means a lot of different things to us. What did it mean to the people of Jesus' day to say, you shall love the Lord your God? Well, you see, love is not primarily a feeling or an emotion. It's not something that you feel or that you have, but rather love is a verb. It's something you do. It is how you act toward someone. And in the Greek language that the New Testament was written in, there are three words primarily, and they're derived words that come from them, three groups of words that are translated love. We have the phileo, which is a friendly or brotherly kind of affection that two people will share. So we have a city in this country called Philadelphia, the city of brotherly love, right? The word phileo, love, and then delphos, brother, the brotherly love. And so a phileo is that kind of affection that friends or brothers might have. And then there's the family of words that come from the Greek word eros, which is where we get the English word erotic. It's a romantic, a sensual kind of love that lovers share between one another. But these are not the words that Jesus uses here. The word that He uses here is the word that comes from that word agapao, agape, the agape love of God, this perfect, unconditional love that is used to describe God Himself. And so when Jesus says that we shall love the Lord our God with this kind of love, it means that we recognize this love in God, we receive this love from God, and we return this love to God. It is to love God with His own kind of love. And to love God in this way is to place Him above all other affections. It's to choose Him over all else that would compete for our attention and our allegiance. It's to be in a personal, joyful relationship with Him. All acts of obedience or service or anything else that we might do for God, if they would be genuine at all, they must come out of that kind of relationship of love with God. Apart from love for God, any attempt to labor for God would be meaningless. So before we can ever do anything for Him, we must have this love relationship with Him. Now, how do we love God in this way? What does it involve? It involves our entire being. Jesus says the greatest commandment is to love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, with all your strength. In other words, every part of you. Love for God is to flow from every faculty with which God has endowed you. All of our emotions, all of our spiritual devotion, all of our intelligence, all of our will and effort are to combine and cooperate in the expression of love for God. You see, because God has loved us wholeheartedly, He does not want us to return that love to Him half-heartedly. He wants us to love Him completely, even as He has loved us completely. Now, when Jesus says this is the greatest commandment, this scribe agrees. He says, you're right, teacher. He has the right attitude about God, doesn't he? He understands God's nature. He understands that God is one and that God is Lord. And he understands that the most fitting, the most primary, the most worthy response that we can make to God is to love Him. And so for this reason, Jesus says, you're not far from the kingdom of God. There are people you know who also have the right attitude toward God. They know that God is there. They know that God loves us. They know that we should love Him. They have an accurate view of who He is and how we should relate to Him. And we would say of them, they're close. They're not far. But they're not there. You have to have a right attitude toward God. But also, you're not far from the kingdom of God when you have a right attitude toward man. Jesus says in verse 31, the second most foremost or the second most significant commandment is this: you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Now the scribe only asked Jesus for one. Jesus gave him two. If there's a sense in which I may be like Jesus in some way, it's that I always give you more information than you ask for. But Jesus was not content to leave it at one. He gave him two. And in giving him the second commandment, he quotes to him Leviticus 19 and verse 18. Love your neighbor as yourself. Now, leave it to us to take that passage and just pervert it to mean something that it never intended to mean. Because surely we've all heard somebody refer to that statement and say, so you see, that first and foremost, we must learn to love ourselves. I think it was Whitney Houston who said, learning to love yourself, it is the greatest love of all. She's dead wrong. She is dead wrong. In fact, there is nowhere in the Bible that we're commanded to love ourselves. In fact, the Bible assumes that you do love yourself. You do, don't you? You may say, well, I don't like myself very much. I have a low self-esteem, low self-image or whatever. Yes, but don't you act to protect yourself? Don't you act to provide for yourself? Don't you act to nurture yourself? You see, habitually we act out of self-interest and self-preservation. We cherish ourselves. We hold ourselves dear and precious in our own sights. We're prone to placing ourselves above others in our attitudes and our affections and our actions. If anything, this commandment is not a call for you to love yourself before you love your neighbor. It is to love your neighbor instead of loving yourself so much. If we're to take this kind of love that we have for ourselves, this kind of protecting, providing, nurturing, caring for kind of love, and extend it to someone else instead of ourselves. It's a way of saying, you know that way that you're always looking out for your own interests? Well, substitute someone else's interests in there instead. Now, if you turn over to Luke chapter 10, in Luke chapter 10 and verse 29, Jesus is asked a question. Who is my neighbor? And here he responds when he's asked that with a parable. And he says, Jesus replied and said, a man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho and fell among robbers, and they stripped him and beat him and went away, leaving him half dead. And by chance, a priest was going down on that road, and when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. He said, I don't want to get involved in all that. And he got on the other side of the road. And Jesus says, a Levite did the very same thing, but a Samaritan. Now, these Samaritans were looked down upon by the Jewish people as being half-breeds, being impure, being unclean. The Jewish people hated them. They didn't want to have anything to do with them. And they say, a Samaritan. Here these two pious Jews had crossed the street and walked around the other side. And here comes this Samaritan. And I bet the audience is thinking, oh, what's he going to do? He's probably going to finish the job. You know, he's probably going to kick the man while he's down. But Jesus said, no. This Samaritan who was on a journey came upon him. And when he saw him, he felt compassion. And he came to him and bandaged up his wounds and poured oil and wine on them. And he put him on his own beast and brought him to an inn and took care of him. And on the next day, he took out 2 denarii and gave them to the innkeeper and said, take care of him, and whatever more you spend when I return, I will repay you. Now Jesus asks his own question, and he says, which of these three, the priest, the Levite, the Samaritan, which of these three do you think proved to be a neighbor to the man who fell into the robber's hands? And he said, the scribe who had asked him, who is my neighbor? The scribe said, the one who showed mercy toward him. And Jesus said to him, go and do the same. So you see, the real question is not, who is my neighbor? That's the question we want to ask. When Jesus says, love your neighbor as yourself, we say, well, who is my neighbor? Because I don't want to just be going around loving everybody like this. Is how many, or better yet, how few people am I going to have to love this way? Is it my next door neighbor? Is it my across the street neighbor? Is it my down the block neighbor? Just how many neighbors do I have? That's not the question. The question is not, who is my neighbor, but rather, who may I be a neighbor to? You see, I'm to be a loving neighbor to anyone that God providentially puts in my path for compassion and help. And I don't ask myself when I see that person in need, are they my neighbor? But rather I say, can I be a neighbor to them and show them the love that God expects me to? Now, why is it so important for Jesus to mention this when he's only been asked for one commandment? He could have just stopped at one, but he went on with two and said, to love your neighbor is almost as important as loving God. Well, it's important because your neighbor has been made in the image of God. Your neighbor bears testimony to God's love for us. And the way that we regard one another is a reflection of our love for God. You can't say you love God if you don't love each other. We demonstrate our love for God as we show love to each other. And the only way that we can love each other is to have comprehended and received and allowed the love of God to work in and through us toward them. John says in 1 John 4:19, we love because he first loved us. And Jesus joins these two commandments together and he says to love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and to love your neighbor as yourself. He says there's no other commandment that surpasses these in greatness or significance. In fact, in Matthew's gospel, we find that he said something else. He said, on these two commandments depend the whole law and the prophets. In other words, every other commandment that God has given is wrapped up in these two. Love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. Love your neighbor as yourself. Take the Ten Commandments as a test case. If you love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, you'll have no other gods. You won't make any idols. You won't take his name in vain. You won't violate his Sabbath. And if you love your neighbor as yourself, you will honor your mother and father. You won't commit adultery or murder. Or you won't steal. You won't bear false witness. You won't covet that which belongs to someone else because you love them. And so Jesus does not tell us here that there's a checklist of 613 commandments and prohibitions that we have to keep. He says there's two things that matter. Love God completely. Love your neighbor selflessly. You do these two things and the rest will take care of themselves. Now the scribe agreed. He said, right, teacher. You're exactly right. You've truly stated that these things, to love God and to love the neighbor, are more than all burnt offerings and sacrifices. You see, there's no ritual, there's no deed that we can do to surpass these primary responsibilities of loving God and loving one another. And because the scribe understands this and says this, Jesus says, he's not far. He's not far from the kingdom of God. You see, there are many people that you know who are intelligent enough to understand that religion that does not benefit mankind is no true religion at all. They understand that human beings have an obligation to each other. They have the right attitude for men. And on the basis of their understanding of that, we might say they're not far off from the kingdom of God. They're really, really close. But close does not count when it comes to the kingdom of God. And so thirdly, I'd say you're not far from the kingdom when you have a right attitude toward Jesus. We see in verses 32 to 34 that this scribe was intelligent. Jesus says, Jesus saw that he had answered intelligently. You might translate that, he answered as one who had a mind. Now in Mark, there's no animosity in this conversation between Jesus and this scribe. This looks like a friendly encounter, but if you were to look at Matthew's gospel, you'd see it in a different light. Because this scribe has come to Jesus as a delegate from the Pharisees. And you remember that the Pharisees were at constant odds with Jesus over his teachings and his actions that called into question their authority and their traditions. And they were no doubt pleased, as verse 28 indicates. This scribe heard that Jesus had answered the Sadducees. Well, the Pharisees and Sadducees were always at odds with each other. And Jesus has just embarrassed the Sadducees publicly, and they were certainly glad for that. But they still wanted to get rid of Jesus. And so, I just wonder, is this question about the commandment, which one is foremost, is this another trap? Is this another loaded question to get Jesus to stumble over his own words? Well, if it was, and it likely was, it didn't work. The scribe actually agreed with Jesus. That was not supposed to happen. That is not why the Pharisees sent him. And I can hear all those Pharisees huddled up in the corner saying, "Oops, we picked the wrong guy. We sent the wrong guy. This guy," Jesus said, "he had a mind. He could think for himself. He didn't let the Pharisees dictate what his attitude should be towards Jesus. He knew truth when he heard it, and Jesus had just spoken it. He's not far from the kingdom of God." He'd formed his own opinion about Jesus rather than letting others tell him what to think about him. He had spoken in agreement with Jesus. He said, "You're right." That word "right" there in verse 32 could be translated "excellent" or "beautiful." Can you hear him saying that? Jesus says these two commandments. The scribe says, "Excellent teacher. Beautiful teacher. His right words that you've spoken." He recognizes that Jesus is a teacher, that he's teaching truth, and he affirms that he agrees with what the Lord has said. It's little wonder, really, that in verse 34 we read that after that, no one asked him any more questions. Because not only had Jesus had escaped all the traps they'd set for him, now he was actually starting to change the minds of the people that were coming to ask him questions. No more questions. Don't want to risk somebody going over there and actually converting to belief in him. So no more questions. Oh, this guy's close. He has the right attitude toward God. He has the right attitude toward man. He's beginning to develop the right attitude towards Jesus. He's not far at all from the kingdom of God, but he's still not inside. And like him, you know, you and I know many people who speak highly of Jesus. They affirm the wisdom of his teaching. They see him as a good moral person, a wise sage, even a powerful prophet. They respect him. They're not far from the kingdom of God because their attitude about him, they're close. Close doesn't count. You enter the kingdom of God when you recognize that Jesus is Lord. You look at verses 35 to 37. After Jesus says that this man, this scribe, is not far from the kingdom, he says in verse 35, "How is it that the scribes say that Christ is the son of David?" These scribes knew their Bibles better than most. It was their field of expertise. They knew that the promise of the Messiah was that he would come from the lineage of David. He would be like David in some ways and would lead them into the great days of Shalom, that blessed and blissful state of God's peace. They knew the scriptures and they knew that the Messiah was to be the son of David, but they missed something in their study of the scriptures. You see, Jesus points them to Psalm 110, which is, by the way, the most frequently quoted verse of the Old Testament in the New Testament. And in so doing, you notice also that he affirms the divine inspiration of the scriptures when he says that David wrote there what he was inspired by the Holy Spirit to write. Says David himself said, "in the Holy Spirit." And what did David say? He said, "The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand." Everyone who read these words understood that they referred to the coming Messiah who would vanquish every foe and establish a kingdom of justice and righteousness and peace. And they are right to learn from the scriptures that the Messiah is a son or a descendant of David. But they have missed a very important fact about this Messiah. As Jesus says, verse 37, David himself calls him Lord. Now in the Hebrew of Psalm 110, the first case of the word Lord, "the Lord said," is the divine name Yahweh, which we sometimes will pronounce Jehovah. And the second Hebrew word for Lord, "the Lord said to my Lord," is the word Adonai, which was frequently applied to God, very frequently in fact, but could also be used to refer to another person as a term of respect. For instance, like we would talk about the writings of Alfred Lord Tennyson. We don't believe that Tennyson was God. We don't believe that he's sovereign, providential over all the world, but he has a title of respect, Lord. We are careful to distinguish that with, from the divine attributes. Well, this word Adonai could be used for God or could be used as a term of respect for people. But here's the point. In an ancient Israelite society, no father would ever refer to his son or even his far-off descendants as being his Lord. Now, a son may refer to his father, may even refer to his great-great-grandfather with that word Adonai, but the older would never address the younger with that term. And that is Jesus' point, because David spoke of his messianic descendant as being my Lord, indicating that David understood the Messiah would be greater than himself, more than just his physical offspring. Jesus indeed was a descendant of David, as the genealogies in Matthew and Luke both demonstrate, but he was more than a descendant of David. He was David's Lord. And though the scribes understood the lineage of Jesus, though this scribe in particular had a personal high regard for Jesus, they had not come to that place of recognizing the lordship of Jesus. And for that reason, this scribe remains just not far from the kingdom of God. But if he'll take one more step and surrender his life to Jesus as Lord, then he would enter in to the kingdom of God. See, close counts on some things. It doesn't count when it comes to the kingdom of God. You're either in it or you're out of it. Jesus said in John chapter 10 and verse 9, I am the door. If anyone enters through me, he will be saved. And as we enter that door, we recognize him by faith as Lord and receive his promise of salvation from sin. So what about you? Have you entered that door? Have you called Christ Lord of your life? Have you even though you may have high regard for the things of God and you enact on your responsibility to your fellow man and have a deep admiration for Jesus, is he your Lord? If you haven't made that step, then you're not far. You're not far. But you're not close enough. Take that final step. Call Christ Lord over your life. You see, if this scribe is to enter the kingdom, he must take that step. And so must each of us. The door is open and the offer is extended. Receive him as Lord and be not content to be close, because when it comes to this, close doesn't count and the consequences are eternal. Many of you have no doubt entered in. You have made Christ Lord. And almost as it were, looking over your shoulder through the portals of the kingdom, you see the faces of others whom you know are not far off. Are you praying for them? Are you loving them the way God has called us to love one another? Are you urging them with all sincerity to enter in with you? God may be laying someone on your heart today whom you need to confront with a simple question. Is Christ Lord of your life? He died for your sins. He died for the sins of that one who's not far off, and he conquered death through his resurrection. And so the Apostle Paul says in Romans 10, 9, that if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. There are so many who are so close, but not close enough. One final step remains. That is to call upon the risen Jesus as your Lord, even this day, and be saved. Beckon others to call upon him and be saved as well. Would you join me in a word of prayer? Father, you've made your will for all humanity known in your word, and it is summarized in this, that we must love you with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love our neighbors as we even love our own selves. We're powerless to do this. We need your divine enablement because we fail every time we try to do it without you. We ask you to help us to love you with the love that you deserve, and let that love flow through us and reach others so that they might see the love of God in us. And may those who find themselves close to the kingdom today be enabled by your grace to enter in as they call upon Christ as Lord of their lives. As you've beckoned us to enter through the door of Christ into salvation and eternal life in the kingdom of God, may we proclaim that call to others as well. Through our lives of love, through our words of witness for Jesus, may we say to them, enter in through the door of Christ's love and lordship. And it's in His name that we pray. Amen.